Corinthians chapter 15. A lot of you are aware that know that my brother, oldest brother Mike, was killed in Vietnam back in January of 1970. Most of you don't know the story of my brother Tim, however, Katie's dad. Tim was serving during the Vietnam War era as well, but he was in the Navy. And while he was in Hong Kong on shore leave, Tim stepped out in front of a bus going full speed. The bus hit him, knocked him 75 feet in the air, and he was killed on the spot. They went, they tried to resuscitate him, but were unable to do so. They didn't want to leave him behind, and so his shipmates took him aboard ship. They put him in cold storage until they could make arrangements for him to be shipped home. When he got home and at the mortuary, when the mortician opened the casket to begin to go through the embalming procedure, Tim woke up, and he stepped out of the casket, wondering where he was at, what was going on. And it's a story we don't tell very often in our family because it's so unbelievable. I don't know why Katie's laughing. So I'm taking it that you guys are not believing my story. Is there anybody who believes my story? Thank you. Thank you, Joey. Resurrection's unbelievable, right? You have no idea that that story wasn't true. You weren't there. You didn't participate in our family's life. We might have been holding this secret. There's no way for you to verify whether or not my brother Tim was raised from the dead. Katie wasn't even born yet. I was there. And you're still not going to buy it. Oh, I don't know if this is the kind of response I'm going to get. This is not a story that I'm going to tell very often. Because no one will believe me. Resurrection, it is simply unbelievable. And yet, it is at the very heart of why you are here this morning. You believe in a resurrection. Yeah. I believe that Tim will one day be resurrected. He really was hit by a bus, however, and thrown 75 feet in the air. He still gets disability for it. If you're there, I take that back. I have the Bible Project. We're going to talk about the gospel this morning. They've got a great video that kind of leads us into this discussion on the gospel. And if we are there, gentlemen, let's see that video.
There are four books in the Bible that are ancient biographies of Jesus: the Gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
And while individual stories about Jesus and his teachings are familiar to many people, these books have way more to offer if we read them from beginning to end and see how they connect Jesus' story into the overall biblical storyline.
So let's talk about how to read the Gospel. First of all, this word gospel. What does it mean?
Well, it means good news.
Which raises the question, good news about what?
Well, in Mark's gospel, Jesus enters the story announcing that the time is fulfilled. God's kingdom has come near, so turn around and trust this good news.
So the good news is about God's kingdom arriving, but what does that mean?
Well, it's Jesus' way of summarizing the whole biblical story that leads up to himself.
The whole story. Okay, give me the short version.
Well, the story begins with God creating a good world and then appointing humanity as his representatives to rule it. But then the humans rebel over and over, leading to a world of violence and death.
That's a problem.
But God's committed to making it work. So he chooses Abraham and his family to restart the project. Then through Moses, God brings the family into a garden land of abundance so that he can restore all of the nations through them.
Right. Israel becomes a kingdom with amazing kings like David, but eventually Israel rebels too, and it leads them into destruction.
But Israel's prophets said that God wasn't giving up. He was going to personally come and restore Israel so that his justice and peace could spread to all nations and to all creation. This hope was called the kingdom of God.
And that's what Jesus said he was bringing to Israel.
Yes, Jesus' good news is about God's kingdom, the new creation that was arriving to restore humanity to their role as God's partners in ruling the world. This is why the gospel has so many stories about Jesus liberating people from death and disease, along with all of his teachings about generosity to the poor or forgiveness and loving your enemies.
He was inviting people to live in God's new world.
Exactly. And so this is one of the main goals of the gospel, to show how Jesus is bringing the whole biblical story to its fulfillment.
So that's why the gospel authors are constantly appealing to the Hebrew scriptures while telling the story of Jesus.
Yeah, like when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Matthew reminds us that this was anticipated by the prophet Micah.
And he directly quotes from Micah.
Yeah, these direct quotes are really common. But more often, the gospel authors weave biblical phrases into the story without telling you, so you can discover it for yourself. Like when Jesus is baptized and God announces from the skies,
"You are my son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased."
Now, if you do some digging, you'll find that God's statement blends together phrases from three biblical texts to identify Jesus as the royal son of David, the seed of Abraham, and the servant who's going to suffer for the sins of his people.
Well, that is subtle.
Yes, and the gospel accounts do this on every page. Every book is constantly showing how all of the biblical stories about Abraham or Moses and David and all the prophets, all of it points forward to Jesus.
Now, why are there four different accounts? Wouldn't one be enough?
Well, the diversity is on purpose. Each of the four gospel authors has shaped and arranged their stories about Jesus differently, so they can emphasize different things about him. Matthew presents Jesus as a greater Moses, and so he's grouped Jesus' teachings into five large blocks, just like the five books of the Torah. Luke highlights how Jesus is God's royal servant from the book of Isaiah, who brings God's light to the nations. Mark presents Jesus as a new start for humanity, bringing the mystery of God's new creation crashing into the present. And John focuses on Jesus' claim to be Yahweh, the God of Israel, become human, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves.
Those are really different from each other, but they all tell the same basic story, a man from the region of Galilee teaching this good news, but who's ultimately crucified as a criminal.
Yes, all four books of the gospel are showing how the arrival of God's kingdom through Jesus led him up to the cross, where he was enthroned as the king of God's new world.
He's given a robe, a crown, and a scepter.
Right. And as Jesus suffers the consequences of humanity's rebellion, he's showing that the power of God's kingdom comes through his love and self-sacrifice. And when he's raised from the dead, we're watching the dawn of the new creation.
So, the gospel authors don't just want their readers to know about the good news of God's kingdom. They want them to become a part of it.
Yes, the gospel is designed to persuade us to trust and follow Jesus so that we can participate in the new creation that he began.
Again, I highly recommend you visiting thebibleproject.com and just talking about these guys. They are not just great artists. They're really smart, too. And they encapsulate so many great themes of the scriptures. So if you're there, we're going to take a look at the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. We're going to stop there this morning. It's a pretty unbelievable story. I don't know about you, but if you're in the first century and some guy comes up to you and starts telling you about this guy who was raised from the dead, you're, well, we've already seen your response. You have a hard time believing it. And so this, the whole concept of resurrection was not an easy thing to believe. Most Jews believed in some sort of resurrection. Gentiles were all across the board in terms of their understanding of resurrection. Many didn't believe that there was any kind of bodily resurrection. Some believed in some kind of afterlife for the soul, and others believed in nothingness. And so this concept of resurrection was difficult for them to come to grips with. So Paul is addressing in this last portion of Scripture here some problem that they've experienced in their understanding of the resurrection. It's fitting, I think, that Paul saves this doctrinal issue to close his book with and to close out with, because this is the thing that binds them together. They are people from dramatically different backgrounds. You have Jews and Gentiles together for the first time in an intimate setting. That's new. You have people of socioeconomic strata who have never spent time together in intimate settings together. You have Jews from various backgrounds who are together. You've got a dramatically huge cross-section of people. It's why they have all of these divisions and factions and misunderstandings in the church. But Paul saves this last issue, I think, to remind them that this is the thing that binds them together. This is the thing that has brought them all together. Y'all know what the word gospel means, right? The gospel is good news. It can also be translated news that makes one happy, or news that brings a smile to somebody's face. That's the gospel. It is this single common truth, this good news that has brought them together. It's the reason why they're going to make it through. It's the reason why the Corinthian church is going to somehow survive and overcome these various differences, and how they're going to overcome their cultural differences and their backgrounds, and they're going to hang together because of this gospel. It's their salvation. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have stand. By this gospel you are saved. Not the message. It's not the message that saves them. It's not the fact that some words are said over them regarding this good news. It's about the person who is good news. It's about Jesus who is good news. He's the one who accomplishes this. And so we never want to elevate the message above the person. Jesus is the good news. He's the one who actually purchased our salvation and gave us the good news. There's a disturbing verse here that troubles lots of folks. He says, by this gospel you are saved. And Paul throws in an if. We don't like ifs. I just want to be saved. I don't want any ifs in here. I don't want some condition. I just want to be saved. And he says, if you hold firmly. Wait a minute. I have to do something? I thought we are saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Isn't holding firmly works? Isn't that effort on my part? Absolutely. Absolutely is. But it's not the thing that saves you. It's the testimony that you're saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. So, belief is not salvation. There is this participation. Conversion is not salvation. Acknowledgement is not salvation. Signing a card is not a salvation. Putting a date in the back of a tract is not salvation. These things do not save you. What saves me? Jesus. Jesus saves you. Period. Exclamation point. And the thing that testifies to your salvation is you holding firmly to what he's done. You holding on firmly to the thing that he has accomplished for you. Those who don't hold firmly evidently believed in vain. It was acknowledgement, not participation. It was some kind of, yeah, that makes sense, but never a participation. Salvation involves participation. The belief that most of the Gospels talked about, particularly in John, is a belief that participates in the gospel. It's Blondin, right? Anybody recognize the name Blondin? Come on, you preachers have been telling the Blondin stories for centuries. Blondin, Blondin, but you still remember. Okay, I'm going to tell the Blondin story again because some of you are uninitiated. This is based on a true story. I don't know how much of this is apocryphal now, but at one point, there was a high wire act, and his name was Blondin. And Blondin put a high wire across Niagara Falls. No net, just the falls. They won't let you do that anymore. They're afraid people will actually fall and go into the water and over the falls. Blondin was not frightened of this. Blondin, in fact, got on the high wire, and he rode a bicycle across Niagara Falls. Now, it didn't have the tires on it. It just had the rims. But Blondin balanced and rode. Have you ever seen Niagara Falls? It's a long ways. And so Blondin rides across Niagara Falls, and he gets to the other side to the crowd, and they are cheering like crazy. And he goes, is this awesome or what? And people were Blondin, Blondin, Blondin. He goes, do you think I can do it again? Yes, Blondin, Blondin, Blondin. Who wants to go with me? That's salvation. Are you going to get on the bike with Jesus? Or crawl into the basket or whatever he had available? That's belief. You can do it, Blondin. Awesome. There's no way I'm getting in the basket. That's the participation. I can believe Blondin can do it. I ain't getting in the basket because he ain't Jesus. I will get in Jesus' basket, not Blondin. I think Blondin died a terrible death somewhere as he fell off his bike, but I don't know. We are not passive bystanders in the work of salvation. And salvation is this ongoing process. I was saved, I am saved, and I am being saved. I am realizing more and more my salvation. My salvation is not complete. Your salvation is not complete. You're still participating in the process. And one day it will be complete and we'll be resurrected. And that's what the gospel's all about. That's the good news. Everything else, he says, is vanity. To not participate in this gospel, to believe that Jesus actually has accomplished this work, to participate in it with him, is vanity. To think that I can just tip my hat at what Jesus has done and believe that that somehow saves me is vanity. He's invited us to follow, to participate. Verses 3 to 5, and I stopped at 5 because we believe that verses 3 to 5 are part of a very, very early church confession, a hymn possibly that dates back to the very earliest days of the church. So this 1 Corinthians, we didn't talk about authorship or the date. It's the author is Paul, and 1 Corinthians is written before any of the Gospels are written. So this is the first time that we're seeing this confession, this little hymn. For what I've received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And the hymn is this, that Christ died for our sins. I mean the confession. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. This was something that the church said over and over. It was their confession of faith when they got together. And they would repeat this and they would memorize it. And it was an oral tradition that was passed on from the very beginning and given to Paul. Why is it important for me? Why am I beating this horse here? Because there are many historians, philosophers, and atheists who would say that the idea of Jesus' resurrection was introduced much, much later by his followers, sometime late in the first century. And that this was something that we Christians fabricated in order to give more credence to the faith. It was something that we wanted to do because there were these mythological stories of resurrection from some of the Greek and Roman gods. And so we wanted our God to be just like them. And so we decided to copy them and begin to tell our story of resurrection. So how early did this story actually spread? My source is an atheist German historian who says that it had to be really, really early. That the story about the resurrection had to have happened very, very early because it was so widespread by the time Paul is speaking here in 1 Corinthians. So what happened? How does he decide that it happened early? Well, Paul got this message. Paul is saved sometime between a year and 2 years after Jesus has died, right? Sometime in that first 2 years. Paul does not hear this story in Jerusalem. Where is Paul going when he has this meeting with Jesus? He's on his way to Damascus. How far is Damascus from Jerusalem by road? Almost 3,000 kilometers. It's a long way, okay? Now we're talking, there's no newspapers, there's no radio. Everything in this period of time gets passed by word of mouth. Paul ends up 3,000 miles away from Jerusalem within the first couple of years after Jesus dies, and he learns this confession from Ananias, who's up in Damascus, 2,000 miles away. And so this German historian says, the only way for that to happen was that for the Christians to make this confession from the very earliest days. He's convinced that it could not have been a fabrication almost 100 years later by the church to match Greek and Roman mythology. That's why it's important. And that's why I'd spent more time on that particular passage. All historical implications point to the fact that first century Christians, first Christians, believed it from the beginning. Is that a surprise to you? No, it wasn't a surprise to me either. But I love it when atheists and non-believers find out as well. I love it when they figure it out, like, oh yeah, no, those Christians must have been right. The Bible must be historically accurate. And what is at the very core of this confession of faith? That Christ died for our sins. Pull up that Isaiah passage there, guys. Isaiah chapter 53. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. I'm just going to read this for you. I want you to consider a Jew who's hearing about the resurrection of Christ, maybe for the first time, who knows his scripture and begins to understand where Isaiah 53 fits. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his land. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. A Messiah who dies for the sins of the people. When Paul says he died according to the scriptures, do you think he had this passage in mind? Do you think that every Jew who heard the story of Jesus' death and resurrection didn't think about Isaiah 53? Thousands of years before, God gives this message to Isaiah. And Jesus becomes his fulfillment. Well, back to 1 Corinthians. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried in the ground. Well, and it's in a rich man's grave. He's crucified with two wicked men, and he's buried in the grave of a rich man, fulfilling again Isaiah 53. He was really dead, by the way. He was really dead. He was so dead that when the soldiers came to break the legs to speed up the crucifixion process, they could see clearly that he was dead. Right? Do you think they'd done a few crucifixions? Do you think they'd seen a few dead people before? But to make sure, they take a spear and they position it in between the ribs. And they thrust the spear up into his side, piercing his lungs and his heart. And out of his heart poured the water from the pericardium and the blood from the heart. Which is really significant. Because the blood is the thing that speaks of our salvation, the covering of sins, and the water speaks of our baptism and regeneration. Very symbolic. It's not an easy thing to draw water and blood from a dead person. The spear thrust had to be perfectly placed. So even if he wasn't dead, he just had his lungs and heart pierced by a spear. It's very difficult to recover from this. If he were not dead, he was quickly dead after that. And they put him in a tomb, a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And he laid there for 3 days. And he was raised. He was raised according to the scriptures. Now, we don't have specific Old Testament passages regarding Jesus' personal resurrection like we do his death and burial. But we do have the theme of resurrection that Jews understood, and the Pharisees certainly understood, that there was this theme of resurrection, and the scriptures pointed to the deity of Christ. And so he was raised. His death conquered sin. His resurrection conquered death. That is good news for us. That's good news for people who will hear it. My sins can be forgiven. My sins can be forgiven and washed away and removed completely from me so that I can become holy. I can become holy. I can be a saint. Just like you. For everyone who believes, we're saints. We're holy ones. We're set apart. We have been given the very righteousness of God. Because he was raised, we will be too. Paul calls Jesus the firstborn from among the dead. His resurrection was unlike any other resurrection. He wasn't the first one to be resurrected, right? What other resurrection stories do we know of? Lazarus, okay, that was a big one because Lazarus was in the grave for how many days? Yeah, he was longer than Jesus. Big resurrection. What other resurrections do we have? Jairus' daughter. Who else? The one that I love. the resurrection story I love is the battle that's taking place, and Elisha's grave somehow gets opened during the battle, and some guy gets struck down and he falls on Elisha's bones and gets raised to life. First story of resurrection back in the Old Testament. How many of you don't know that story? Yeah. It's one of my favorite stories. Some soldier, he gets killed, falls on Elisha's bones, and boom, he's back up in the battle. It's awesome. But Jesus' resurrection is different. Jesus isn't raised back up so that the body he had here on earth, he could just kind of live out his days, right, and then die of old age, like every other person who had been resurrected. Although I have no idea what to tell you about all the people who came out of the tombs at the time that Jesus is crucified. I wonder what happened to them. Did they just like make an appearance for a while, you know, and then go away? Did they like live out their lives? Were they leaders in the early church because of this resurrection? These were the holy ones, right? Matthew calls them the holy ones. So they were believers. They were good, God-fearing Jews who, when Jesus dies, and how long had they been dead? Anyway, I have questions. Jesus' resurrection is not like their resurrection. Jesus comes forth, and he has a different kind of body. It's a strange thing. He can just appear places. And he can also be held and touched. You can place your fingers in his hands, in the nail holes in his hands. Notice I corrected myself here, right? The wrists. He was able to eat. But it was different. And that's the down payment for us. Because he was raised, we will be too. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And then he made appearances. He made appearances to Peter and the 12. And I know that, you know, he appeared to the ladies first. They got to see him first. The reason that Peter and the 12 are mentioned here is the weight of the apostolic witness. And so they are mentioned here because of the apostolic witness. And yes, he says the 12, and right, Judas is already dead. It's really only 11, but that was their nickname, the 12. And so it's a term that is used regularly of them. He died for our sins. He was buried in the grave. And he rose again on the first day. Do you believe that? You didn't believe the story about Tim. But you believe this story. I'm not an eyewitness. I wasn't there. I didn't see Jesus raised from the dead. Why in the world would you believe me? The Bible says, so if the Bible said that Tim was resurrected from the dead, then you would believe? Yeah, if the Bible said that my brother Tim was raised from the dead, I'd believe it too. Here's a couple things for you, a few things for you to think about. First of all, ladies and gentlemen, we have good news. You know how we live sometimes? We live like it's old news. We do. We've been doing this so long. We've been coming on Sunday mornings and we've been walking with Jesus for so long. We live as if it is old news. And it is. To us, it's old. To us, it's just like, yeah, Jesus died, he's buried and raised again. Amen. Okay, let's go on. It's the football game on today. That's what it's like for us. Familiarity breeds contempt. We need to be reminded that it's good news. We need to remember how powerful this good news is. There are people who are dead in their sins, who have no idea what it means to be free and unburdened from the shame in their lives, that they have no concept of what it means to escape the guilt and the anxiety that comes with living in your sin. It's the best thing out there. And not just freedom from sin. Heaven. And heaven is the best thing out there too. There's no better concept. I don't care. We were just talking about this. There's all kinds of views of heaven, and every other view of the afterlife that I have ever heard is wrapped up in worldly understanding. It is this afterlife that you can kind of compartmentalize and understand how it works and what it looks like. Heaven is not like that. Heaven is so far beyond our comprehension, so far beyond what we actually realize. We have these little teeny down payments of heaven here. Things that give us a glimpse of what it might be like. But nothing in comparison. I do not want to reach nirvana. It sounds awful. I do not want to be reincarnated over and over again. This life was hard enough. I mean, give me a break. Please do not make me do it again. And I have to do it again, not knowing how I screwed up the first time. That sounds horrific to me. I want heaven. I want a new body. I want to be able to be in the presence of Jesus. I want finally to be free from the sin and the guilt and the shame, the temptations. I just want to walk with Jesus. The good news promises real life now. Real life now. I begin to experience bits of heaven today. The minute I come to Jesus. It's not fully realized yet. How much of our lives do you spend focusing on the hell that is in this world? And how much do you spend focusing on the heaven that you get revealed every single day? I think life is better when we focus on the heavenly things that we are blessed with each and every day. And we pray against the hellish things that are a part of our lives. Because this is not the way it's supposed to be. We get life, we get purpose, and we get eternity. That is good news. Why in the world would we not want to pass that on? And the other thing is, how firmly do I got to hold on? So if I have to hold firmly, how firmly do I need it? Like, can I do it one-handed? Is that enough? Do I need to have both feet firmly planted? How firmly do I have to hold on? Well, here's my age-old response to that. If you're asking the question, you're probably not holding firmly enough. If you're asking the question, you're looking for the minimum requirements for how I can get into heaven. If it's not a question at all, if all you can think about is, yeah, absolutely I want to hold firmly, then you don't have to worry about it. Guess what? Jesus says, for those who believe, he will keep you. You never have to worry about how firmly you're holding on, as long as you are believing, participating in your salvation. Jesus will keep you, and no one can snatch you away. But if you're looking to skate by the skin of your teeth, if you're looking to get in by doing the bare minimum, then you do not understand the good news. Somehow it has become old news. Finally, and I mean that, do you believe? Do you believe that he was killed and buried and raised again? You didn't believe my story about my brother, but you'll believe this story about Jesus. If you don't believe, if you've never come to that point, you've never participated in the salvation, you've never felt that sense of being cleansed of your sin, of being set free, then today's the day. Today is the day. And I would just ask you really simply, when you come up to take communion, say, you know what, I want Jesus today. I want Jesus today. I don't know that I've ever been saved. I don't know that I've ever figured this out, but I want today what Jesus has to offer, this good news, this life, this purpose, this eternity. And I don't need to convince you, because you already know who you are. If you don't believe, you already know you don't believe. But you can choose today. Lastly, I gave you a charge last Sunday, and I want to remind you of it today. We're going to have a worship and prayer service coming up next Sunday evening, 6 o'clock. It's a great service. But it's going to be a different service. It's a different kind of service that we've ever had before. It's going to be a service that we kind of employ some of the rules